2 weeks ago, it was Palm Sunday, which is the anniversary of the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, where he was hailed as king. And I read on that Sunday from John chapter 12, and it says on that occasion that some Greeks came to Philip and they said to him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And Philip goes and tells Jesus this, and then Jesus says, "Now the hour has come for the Son to be glorified." My name is Philip, too, and I hope that's what you want every time this Philip stands behind this pulpit. That in your heart you're saying the same thing, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." No offense, but we're not here for you. We just want to see Jesus. We're not even here for us. We are here for Jesus. We want to see Jesus. And so if you can help us to get to Jesus and then get out of the way, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And that's what I want as well, that I don't preach myself, as Paul says, but that I preach Christ crucified and glorified. And that is the heart of the gospel. That is the heart of the Bible. In Acts 8, verse 5, it says, "Philip preached Christ to them." That's my call as well. It's one thing to preach about Christ. It's another thing to preach Christ. In Acts 5, verse 42, it says, "The early Christians daily, in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." This was not just what the apostles did. This was not just what the early church did in their big gatherings in the temple. This is what all the Christians, it says, did continually in gatherings in their homes. And so as we go from here to our homes, we need to think much of and talk more of Jesus at home. And Acts, it says, they taught Jesus in their homes. They kept on speaking the gospel, certainly to themselves, certainly applying Christ to their marriages, their families, and their life. It says, daily, in every house, they did not cease this, Acts chapter 5. And Paul, when he writes to the Colossians, he tells them to never move on from the hope of the gospel, Colossians 1:23. And by the gospel, he didn't mean just some historical facts of what Jesus did about 2,000 years ago, or what we believed in the past when we were saved, but now it's up to us to live the Christian life. Paul says, don't move on from the gospel, and he means Christ, who he is, what he has done, and what he continues to do for believers. All the blessings that flow out of that, as he says later in Colossians 1:27, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, he says, Colossians 1:27-28. The glory of Christ we proclaim. He says, all of us, not just pastors. We all need hope from Christ's gospel proclaimed to us, within us. Or as he says in Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Paul told the Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified. Not just for the unsaved, he explains, it is also the gospel that he calls the word of the cross to us who are saved. It is the power of God. That's 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. Us who are saved need the word of the cross, the word of Christ, the gospel, more richly in us as we dwell on it until it dwells in us more richly. It is the power of God to us who are saved. Saved, Paul says. That's why Paul made Christ and him crucified the focus of his ministry. He tells him in the second chapter to 1 Corinthians. It's why he told the Roman church that he was eager to preach to them the gospel. Romans 1, verse 16. We sing of the power of the cross. And I hope and pray that you will all come to our conference in 2 weeks where Jim Neuheiser will explain much better than I can how the power of the cross and how the gospel has the power to change Christians and shape our thinking and transform our everyday relationships. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. We sing that in the song. There is power to daily serve Jesus, our King, in the precious blood of the Lamb. A number of you have shared with me how powerful It has been the last three messages studying the cross and the Gospel of Luke and focusing on Christ crucified and glorified as King, which magnifies Christ. That was last weekend. We looked at those messages. And one of the powerful things to me from that study of, from Palm Sunday to Friday and last Sunday in my mind is how Christ fulfilled the Old Testament law and prophets as our Passover lamb. Last week I read from Luke 24, where it says, Jesus began with the writings of Moses, and he explained to them things concerning himself, things concerning Christ from the beginning in all of the scriptures. He opened their hearts and opened their eyes to see how he fulfilled all these things as he preached himself, starting in Genesis. And it says their hearts burned within them. One of the Master's College professors, Will Varner, calls that holy heartburn. That's what we need, some holy heartburn here today. And I pray that's what God will be kind enough to instill in our hearts as we follow the pattern of Jesus, going back to the beginning, going back to Genesis, if you want to begin turning there. And as you do, I hope to fulfill what they asked another Philip in John chapter 12. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We don't have to turn to one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, to see Jesus. The title of this message is Jesus is in Genesis, the Gospel before Matthew. It says in Acts 8:35, Philip preached Jesus from the Old Testament Scripture, starting in Isaiah 53. And that's a pattern that Philip Layton wants to follow today. And in this study through Genesis in future weeks, all those verses I just read to you, that Paul wrote about preaching Christ, preaching his gospel and the cross, those were written before the New Testament was written. These are the early letters as they're going out to the churches. The apostles were preaching Christ and the gospel from the Old Testament based on how Jesus taught them to interpret it in his expository sermon on that road to Emmaus. Expository means exposing or explaining or expounding the meaning that God intended when he inspired the original text to the original audience. That's what, by Christ's help, I want us to see in Genesis 1 through 3, starting in verse 1, very familiar verse. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. This is creation week. This is the foundation for everything else. How do we know that what it's speaking of here, how do we know, and there's many pastors, there's many professors of Christian universities who will say that this did not take place in six literal days. How do we know that it was six literal days? I preached through Genesis 1 through 3 6 years ago, and I think maybe 100 and some of you weren't here then. The rest of you probably don't remember all of it anyways. So I want to review before we return to a study of Abraham in Genesis 12 through 25 in future weeks, using the acronym Genesis to remember why God created everything in 6 days, not over millions or billions of years, as older theologians say. What does this have to do with Jesus or his gospel teaching? I would argue the foundation of everything is creation. It's the foundation of both law and gospel. The first statement is that God says it in the Ten Commandments. The reason this is important is God says it in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, you know the verse, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God, for in it you shall not do any work, for, listen to his statement, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. This is the voice of the Lord thundering from Sinai. This is what the Lord himself wrote with his finger inscribed in stone. This was not man's accommodation. This is God's own word. This is part of the Ten Commandments. Every week of their life, Israelites worked 6 literal days and rested a literal 24 hours, just as God says he really did his work of creation in 6 days and then rested from that work on the seventh day. And those are identical phrases in Hebrew. God did not bear false witness by making Israel think that it was all created in 6 days, but it was really billions of years. That would be a violation of his own commandment that he gives in that same chapter. And Israel trusted their truthful God that his creation of the universe of 6 days was a historical fact, not an allegory, not an analogy, not poetry. And they based their whole pattern of life, every week of their life, they based on this, believing that God had told them the truth. If God says it, that settles it, period, whether we believe it or not. And this would be enough for me. If God says it, that settles it. But also, we need to understand that this also points forward to Jesus, our Sabbath, who fulfilled the law. There's a number of parallels between creation and salvation. Jesus also, in a literal week, came on the first day of the week, on Palm Sunday. He finished his new work of salvation on the sixth day of that week when he died on the cross and said, "It is finished." And his body rested in the tomb on the seventh day, the Sabbath. And because of his finished work of redemption, we have this great work in the past, the work of creation. Because of the finished work of redemption and salvation and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus on Sunday, Christians now pattern every week of our lives toward the Lord's Day, or we should. We rest in Jesus. The New Testament explains how these things point forward to Jesus. Jesus, when he first speaks of the Sabbath in the New Testament in Matthew 12, right before that, he says to them, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And then from there, he goes into a controversy with the Pharisees about the Sabbath. But he precedes that by saying, "Come to me for rest." Hebrews 4:4, verses 9 through 11 of Hebrews chapter 4, I think also shows us that the rest of Sabbath is pointing forward to Christ. As we rest from our works and rest in Christ, you can read those scriptures later. But we have the statement of God in the Ten Commandments. We also have in Genesis 1, the evening and morning language, which also clearly indicates normal days. There's no clearer way to make clear that this was a normal day. This is normal earthly cycles. This is earth science 101. Jesus said in John 3, "If you will not believe me when I speak to you of earthly things, how will you believe if I speak to you of heavenly things?" That's John 3, verse 12. Jesus says that right before John 3, 16. That salvation gospel presentation to Nicodemus. And he basically says, if you don't believe what I say about your origin, and if you don't believe what I say about your nature as a lost and ruined sinner because of Adam's sin needing new life, how are you going to believe what I'm telling you about your recreation and your need for a new nature? See, the problem, one of the problems of not taking Genesis 1 through 3 seriously is it is the foundation for John 1 through 3. And not just in John's gospel, it's also the foundation of the gospel in Romans 1 through 3 as well. But you'll say, scientists, smart scholars say Genesis 1 didn't or couldn't happen in 6 days. I can assure you, Jesus is much smarter than them, and I'm going to trust him. Man was not there, but Jesus was. Not just as an eyewitness, he was there as creator. He knows what he did. We'll see that in a little bit. And I'm going to trust him and not man. And we need to also think in terms of this. Those same scientists say a virgin birth cannot happen. People cannot rise from the dead after 3 days. But we believe that Jesus can and does what is scientifically impossible and unobservable. And regeneration is also impossible without a nature-reversing miracle. If you read John 3 again, that is the point. Salvation is impossible, but the same Spirit that in Genesis 1, verse 2, was moving over the initial creation, Jesus says in John 3, that same Spirit is moving in a work of new creation and regeneration in ways that we can't discern through natural means either. The next statement there in Genesis, the letter N, night and day are defined and contrasted in the first day, in the context. God defines light. How do we know what day means? In verse 5, God called the light day. This is what God called it and defined it. And the darkness he called night. God is defining here daytime as the time of light. And so we might even say God did each day's work of creation in less than 24 hours in the daylight. In fact, the idea here in the language is he instantly created. He said, and it was so. God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. But there wasn't the sun created until actually day 4, which is down in verse 17. And so here's where some people will say, well, how can days 1 through 3 be literal days if there was no light for the world from the sun? What does Jesus tell them in John 8, verse 12? He said, I am the light of the world. And when John the Apostle receives a revelation of a future literal heaven and earth in Revelation 21, there is no sun there because, he says, the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. Jesus is the light of the new earth. Genesis 1, verse 3 is a picture of Jesus in the gospel. We know this because 2 Corinthians 4, 6 says this: For God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Close quote. There's another parallel there, an analogy intentionally by God's design. Just as He created light, and that light was the Lord, and it shone into the darkness, He says, that's what happens when we're saved. God, in the same way, declares and creates light to be in the darkness of our hearts. He did that in creation, and He does it in the new creation. That's what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. There's, again, this analogy in the gospel between the original creation and our new creation. Every time numbers are used with the Hebrew word yom, the word for day, it is a real day. This is a fact of Hebrew grammar. When Jesus, in the New Testament, for example, tells His Jewish disciples He will rise on the third day, it means literally the third day, because there is a number attached to it. Seasons and years also, in this context, are contrasted with days. These are longer periods of time. The sun and moon, in verse 14, are created as markers for what is a day and what is a night. And the end of verse 14 says that they are for seasons and days and years. There's a contrast between days and this longer period of time, years, these longer literal time frames. And again, if we don't believe it in earthly things, how will we in heavenly things? The interpretation of other scriptures also require a literal Genesis 1. We don't have time to go through all of them, but just to give you an example, if Genesis 1 didn't literally happen in the way that it's laid out here, if there is, for example, death and decay and thorns and the curse before Adam's sin, that is a problem in Romans 5, verse 12. That's a problem in Romans 8, 19 through 22. That's a problem in some of the prophecies that speak of the earth being restored someday to its pre-fall, uncursed state. And Jesus said this in Mark 10, verse 6. Mark 10, verse 6. Jesus said, from the beginning of creation, God made mankind male and female. Jesus clearly taught that Adam and Eve weren't created at the end of billions of years of creation. He says in Mark 10, verse 6, God made mankind at the beginning of creation. In other words, during the creation week. And if Jesus was mistaken or misleading, then the gospel falls apart. And the last one, and we'll move on from this, is scientific theories cannot disprove biblical creation. We need to understand this. We'll see things in the news all the time. I'm not a scientist. And I don't play one on TV either, but theology is the queen of sciences. We don't trust man's changing theories. We trust in unchanging theology from a God who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen? Science can observe things that happen in the present, but it cannot prove what has happened in the distant past. Faith is needed. I don't have enough faith to be an evolutionist or an atheist. But you say, we're not here to be convinced there's intelligent design in the universe. You say, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Can we see Jesus here in this chapter? Can we see the intricate designer himself and the intimate creator and the infinitely sufficient Savior? You can see him in Genesis. And this is what I want us to see today. In Genesis 1:1, and to show it to you, I want you to turn to John 1:1. If you wish to see Jesus, the first verse of the gospel says he's in the first verse of the Bible. This is the first way we see Jesus in Genesis, his personal presence. Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father. In other words, Jesus, the God of Genesis 1, verse 1, is Jesus. Genesis 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. John 1, verse 1, in the beginning, Jesus was that God, and He was with the Father. Jesus created the heavens and the earth. Nothing was created apart from Jesus. And you can keep your finger here in John, because I want to look at another verse in a little bit. But go back to Genesis. We could also go to Colossians 1. Colossians 1 says, all things were created by Him and for Him, for Christ. He is the Creator, and He is the sustainer of every molecule in the universe. We need to understand, Jesus is not sitting around in heaven doing nothing, while God the Father and God the Spirit, through 4,000 years before the time that Jesus comes to earth, that the other two are working, and then Jesus comes down finally in the end, and He starts getting involved. Jesus is involved from the beginning. He is active in the Old Testament personally. And there's a second way we see Jesus in Genesis, and that is parallels and mysteries. We've looked at this recently in Ephesians, so we won't spend a lot of time here. But marriage in Genesis 2, in fact, the verse that defines marriage for all time, marriage in Genesis 2 is called a mystery by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5. A parallel truth that was a mystery, wasn't really understood until it was revealed by Christ in the New Testament, is this truth that man's earthly marriage is to parallel Christ's heavenly marriage. Paul says marriage is a profound mystery. But he says, I'm talking about Christ and His church when he goes through marriage. The bride of Christ is what marriage pictures. Christ and His love for His bride. My love for my wife is to parallel Christ's love for His. And in Genesis 2, just as God the Father presents to His son Adam a bride, God the Father always had this plan, this eternal covenant, this eternal plan to present to His Son Jesus a bride who would be the most glorious bride ever, because God would make her so. And that is where history is going, the wedding of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. That's the mystery. That wasn't something that Adam and Eve and even Moses and some of these original readers would have fully grasped. It was a mystery. It was this mystery of marriage is something that parallels Christ's love, that through progressive revelation, His love for His bride would become wonderful themes of the Bible. Ephesians 5, Revelation 19, and other places. There's a third way that Jesus is in Genesis, and that is physically. In pre-incarnate form. Pre-incarnate is just a word that means pre-incarnation, or prior to His incarnation, which means His becoming flesh, just like carnal means fleshly or physical. Jesus was incarnate, but without sin. In the Old Testament times, we see Jesus, or we see the Lord, the name Jesus doesn't appear in the Old Testament, but we see the Lord in various times physically and visibly appearing. Genesis 3, verse 8 says, they heard the sound, this is after Adam and Eve sinned, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. You know, of course, God, the Father, He's everywhere. He sees everything. But there's this presence that they were trying to hide from. There is this Lord God who is actually walking in the garden. They hear Him. They hear His voice. They hear His sound. He's walking in some physical form. They try to hide themselves from Him. Our kids are learning a catechism for young children. And one of the questions is, can you see God? No. But He always sees me. And then it goes through the effects of Adam's sin in ways that even us adults can benefit from. It goes through some of the basics of historical theology we can all learn from. We have some of those at the back at the resource table as well. But if you were to ask our kids, what is God like? They could tell you, I trust, God is a spirit and does not have a body like man. And that's a simple truth for a kid to understand, but scholars struggle to understand if God is a spirit, that's what John 4:24 says. If a spirit does not have a body like men, that's what Luke 24, verse 39 says, then how can God be walking around in Genesis 3, verse 8? And if you have your finger in John chapter 1, this is an important reference. Theologians use another big term, a Christophany, or a Christophany, a visible, physical appearance of Christ in a pre-incarnate form before his incarnation, before his virgin birth. Theologians like to use big words, which can be kind of annoying sometimes, but the basic idea and the concept is that Christ is present. He appears in the Old Testament, and John 1 verse 18, I think, helps us understand this. John 1 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, some of your Bibles might say the Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He is Jesus from verse 14, the one who is with the Father. He actually has revealed him. Nobody has ever seen God the Father in the history of the world, but his Son has been seen in the history of the world. Whenever God appeared in a physical or visible way, we know from these statements of Scripture that it was not God the Father who no one can see and live. God the Son, the one and only, as some of the translations say it, who is at the Father's side. He is the only one who has revealed, declared, made known, or made visible in this sort of way the Father, the Godhead, who no man has seen. Christ, the Creator, Colossians 1 tells us, is God's image or icon or visual representation. He makes visible the invisible God. God's fullness, the fullness of the Godhead, dwells in bodily form, Colossians 2:9 says, in Christ, in Him. Not in the Father, not in the Spirit. God's fullness dwells in bodily form in Jesus. So anytime the Lord appears in bodily form, it is not the Father or the Spirit, it is the Lord. And the name Jesus is what we know to call Him from the New Testament. We know it's not God the Father in some bodily form walking in the garden with Adam and Eve, because no one has ever seen Him at any time. It is God's Son, Jesus. And I do believe there's other times where God's Son appears in physical form to Abraham, chapter 15, chapter 19. In John chapter 8, Jesus says that Abraham saw Him. Abraham rejoiced to see Him and His day. And He says, before Abraham was born, I am. And that made them furious because they knew He was claiming to be that very God that Abraham had seen and even existing before Abraham. John chapter 8. There's a fourth way we see Jesus in Genesis. And this also is kind of a framework to help us understand the Old Testament as well, that each of these are true, not just of Genesis, but the Old Testament. The fourth way we see Jesus in Genesis and the Old Testament is pictures, types, and shadows. And in some sense, these are similar to parallel to Jesus, but a mystery technically is something that Old Testament believers could not grasp without New Testament revelation through the apostles. But pictures, types, and shadows of the sacrificial system, Old Testament believers, at least some of them, could grasp some of how this is pointing forward to Messiah. This is our need for atonement, our need for redemption, and our need to trust in the one to come who is promised in Genesis, who we'll get to in just a little bit. In the Old Testament, God told Moses that the tabernacle was to be set up as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things and things still to come. Hebrews 8:5, Hebrews 10:1. Hebrews 10:1 especially says that those things from the writings of Moses, those were shadows of Christ and things to come in Christ. Romans 5, verse 4, it uses the language talking about the sin of Adam in Genesis 3. It says, Romans 5:14, Adam is a type of Him who was to come, a pattern of Him who was to come, who is Christ, it says. So as we look to Adam's sin in Genesis 3, we need to look for a type or a pattern or a picture or a prefiguring or a foreshadowing of things to come in Christ. In movie terms today, we would call this maybe a storyboard, or as the storyboard advances, is coming closer to production, there's a preview that you might be able to see, or a teaser, or a trailer to make you look forward to seeing it in the future. You have these little pieces, these little pictures, these previews of coming attractions. In essence, that's what these things are in the Old Testament. I think we have one of them right here in Genesis 3. In Genesis 3:21, remember God told them if they sinned, they would die. Instead of them dying for sin at that very moment, Genesis 3, verse 21 says, "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them." This is the term for animal skins. He made them garments out of animal skins. He clothed Adam and Eve. Earlier in verse 7, they tried to make themselves clothing. They tried to make themselves coverings with fig leaves. But those could do nothing to hide from a holy God. It could do nothing to hold back the wrath of God that they deserved, the penalty that they deserved, which was death for their sin. No man-made effort, no man-made covering can do. This is something that became progressively clear throughout the Old Testament. Man's only hope is for God Himself to provide a covering. Adam and Eve could have and should have died that very same day. But we see a picture, I think, of Christ here. A prefiguring or a foreshadowing of the gospel work of the Lord Jesus, providing sinners a covering. It's just a little hint of it here, but the language of the Old Testament readers, when they would read these words, and they're familiar with the law of Moses, they would pick up on some of these words and how they're used later in their Bible. It says in verse 21, "The Lord clothed them." And this is the word that was used in their Hebrew scriptures for the clothing of salvation later in the Psalms, the clothing of righteousness in Psalm 132, verse 9 and verse 16. And later readers of the Old Testament may have understood this picture a little bit more, seeing these little hints, these little previews of things to come. The word for animal skin in verse 21 is used in Job 2, verse 4, skin for skin, life for life was how the Old Testament law designated it. Death for sin. And remember, God said Adam and Eve should suffer death if they ate the forbidden fruit. This same word for animal skin is used later in Exodus in the Old Testament law, in Exodus 29, for animals killed as sacrifices for sin, as sin offerings. This was the word. And you need to, even without that, understand animals don't give up their skin while they're alive. If they did, they wouldn't stay alive for very long. But skin for skin, God covered man's naked skin with the skin of another. God covered, more significantly, their sin and their shame by taking the lifeblood of another. Justice would have been for them to die. That's what God said. Death had to occur. An animal, apparently, was slain by the Lord God instead of Adam and Eve being slain. The blood of another was shed for the first time to make sinners a covering. Instead of these sinners, flimsy, tiny fig leaves, the Lord clothes them. And it's a picture of Christ's work for sinners, how He clothes them, as He says in the Old Testament later. It's a type, or it's a shadow. A shadow, remember, is never as clear as the person. If you see a shadow of someone here, you might not be able to fully even make out who it is. You see some of the shape, you see some of the form, you see some of the person of Messiah here. Certainly, later revelation was needed to make it more clear. But Adam and Eve, I think, grasped this on some level, this need for sacrifice to be able to worship and fellowship with God and restore that. And they apparently taught it to their children, because the first thing we read couple verses later in chapter 4, Cain and Abel, they're doing sacrifices. Where did they learn how to do sacrifices? I think the foundation of it is here. Animal sacrifices did not start at Mount Sinai. They are pictured in Genesis 3. They are practiced in Genesis 4, Genesis 8, Genesis 22, Genesis 26, Genesis 35, Adam's family, Noah's family, all the godly families, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their family, from this day forward, are practicing sacrifice to worship God. On some level, they understood what would become even progressively clear throughout the Old Testament, that we need a sacrifice. We need a substitute if we are able to worship God and ever be with God. The sacrificial system of worship starts with Adam and his family, not Moses. What happens in Genesis 3 points to our need for a substitute sacrifice. And godly Jews looking forward to the Messiah in the Old Testament understood this to some degree more than I think we often think. What happens in Genesis 3, verse 21, is a shadow of Christ and his provision. Isaiah uses this same language. He picks up on it later when he talks about how all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. But he says this in Isaiah 61, verse 10, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult, for he has clothed me. That's the same word as Genesis 3. He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. He's using that same word from his scriptures. Just as God clothed him, he has clothed me with salvation. He has wrapped me with this robe that covers all of me. A robe of the righteousness of the Lord himself. And before we even move on from this point, if you have sinned against God and against others, God will call you to account like he does in verse 13. And he will ask every sinner, what have you done? You can't run and you can't hide like our first parents tried in verse 7. You can't make excuses. You can't blame others. They will have to give an account to God for their sin, but he's asking you, what have you as an individual done? What have you done with this grace that I have given to you? Every individual will have to stand accountable before God. And when fiery judgment comes, fig leaves won't protect you at all. God sees even right now through all of the facades we try and put up to hide who we really are and what we have really done. Sin must be punished. God is a just judge who must punish sin. The payment for sin is death. Your sin will either be punished by you eternally, or your sin can be punished on another who is a substitute, who is a sacrifice. If you understand this and you have put your faith and trust completely in him, there is grace that is pictured here. The shadow of the cross, at least in a dim form, here gives hope for sinful man to be, as the hymn writer would later write, clothed in righteousness divine. The curse of death comes in this chapter, but so does God-given clothing from the death of another, dying instead of what they deserved and what justice called for Adam and Eve. We need to look beyond the tree in Genesis that brought a curse to the world through man's sin. We need to look to the tree of the cross in the gospel that brought salvation and grace through God's love to the world. We need to look beyond the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Gethsemane and what Jesus went from there to do. We need to look beyond the first Adam's failure to the last Adam's victory in Jesus. Jesus is the last Adam. We need to look to Jesus, the merciful Savior, who seeks out lost sinners and who comes to them if they will lay aside their fig leaves and filthy rags of righteousness and put on the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect righteousness by faith in him as their only hope. If you repent of your excuses, renounce your efforts of covering your sin, and replace them with confessing your sin and trusting Christ as your covering, what's pictured here and what's revealed more in the gospel can be yours. Jesus' presence here. He's paralleled here. He's personally here. He's physically here, and he's also prophetically here. And we'll close with this last one, because this one really builds on where we're going to go in our study. And it even looks forward to Abraham and ultimately looks forward to Christ. Genesis 3:15 is the first direct prophecy of Christ. They didn't know the name Christ or the name Jesus yet, but it's called the first gospel. There was a seed that is promised here. God says to Satan in the garden, verse 15, chapter 3, I will, this is the Lord speaking, I will put enmity between you, this is to you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." There's a prophecy of a seed here, and we could go through Genesis and see how they were looking for a seed. Is it Noah, they wonder? Is it Abraham, they wonder? And the promises would continually make clear that it was not them, but it was through their line. And notice her seed isn't plural. It's not they or them. It is singular. It is he or him. In the second half of verse 15, God speaks of a singular male born of a woman. That phrase, her seed, never appears anywhere else in the Old Testament. The word seed does all over the place, but we never hear it spoken of as her seed. But it is spoken of in the New Testament, in Revelation 12, and the King James, where it says, "That old serpent, called the devil and Satan, was at war with her seed." And who is her? Who is her seed? Revelation 12, verse 5 says, "She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne." Very clearly speaking of Jesus. Revelation 12 is language right out of Genesis 3. Her seed is not just a reference to godly descendants of Eve to come. Ultimately, her seed is a future singular descendant of a woman. He, it says, he will bruise or crush Satan's head. Seed in Scripture belongs to the father in genealogy and also in biology. This is an unusual phrase. And I think this is also a hint that an unusual conception was going to occur in the future. Messiah would not be born in the normal way of speaking as a seed of a man and a woman conceived together. This would be a seed of a woman. Isaiah 7 verse 14 confirms that the Messiah would be virgin conceived and virgin born of a woman with no male seed involved. He would be fully human in the womb of a woman, but he would also be divine, so that he could defeat the devil as no son of Adam and Eve naturally could. The rabbis, interestingly, wrote in ancient times of Genesis 3, verse 15, "Who is this?" They were unanimous in saying, "This is Messiah, the King." They understood, this is the King to come, the conquering one to come. And we could study through those seed promises in Genesis. Let me let an inspired rabbi named Paul just explain this in Galatians. Galatians 3, 16. He does, speaking of its significance in Genesis, he does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is to Christ. And he's looking forward even beyond the promises to Abraham. "When the fullness of time came," chapter 4 of Galatians says, "when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons." This all begins in Genesis, not in the New Testament gospel. Genesis 3:15 is the first gospel. That's what theologians call it. If we wish to see Jesus, he is here. On the same page that sin enters the world, so does Jesus. The first gospel isn't Matthew. It's Genesis. It's not just the New Testament that talks about Jesus. The whole Bible talks about Jesus. And this, what Paul quotes there in Galatians, kind of brings us together in biblical theology. Man was created in God's image in Genesis 1 before he sinned. And man still retains that imperfectly along with Adam's sinful likeness and nature. But Christ is the perfect image of God, and Christ comes to restore and reinstate man to his likeness through the gospel. We see God veiled in flesh in Jesus. We see incarnate deity in Jesus. God with us, Emmanuel. In Adam, everyone born will die. But in Christ, those who are in Christ by faith and trust in Christ will all live. Jesus is born that man no more may die. Adam's sin brings death and darkness, but a second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, Son of Righteousness, he obeyed perfectly in his life so that there is light and life to all he brings. And you can study that more in Romans 5, 12 through 21. But we need to understand this picture that unfolds from here to the rest of the Bible so we can understand the Bible rightly. Because of sin, none of us are God's natural born sons. He has only one begotten son. From the seed of man and woman, we all inherit sinful guilt and the nature of our first parents. But in this very chapter, where sin corrupts mankind and even the earth is cursed, in verse 17, a seed of a woman, born of a woman to come, is promised to one day reverse the curse, to redeem us so that we can become adopted sons of God. And it says that Messiah will be wounded in his heel. Crucifixion drove nails into what we would call the heel. He would be wounded in his heel, but in so doing, he will make the serpent bite the dust. The woman's conquering seed makes the devil cruising for a bruising on his head. And you understand the language. A venomous serpent striking a man's heel is trying to give a deadly blow. That was Satan's goal with Jesus. And Jesus did die from the sting of death's venom. But Jesus rises from the grave in victory to say, "O death, where is your sting now?" That's what he did. That's what we celebrated last week. That the serpent strikes the heel of Jesus, but in the process, he loses the sting of his venom. And the death-conquering Messiah steps on the serpent's head and gives us the antidote, so that death loses its sting for us who trust in the Messiah King. And one day, that dying, defeated snake will be cast in a lake of fire. That's the good news. That's what we celebrated last week. That's what we celebrate this week. That's what we should celebrate every week and every day of our lives. And it's what we sing at Christmas time as well. And we're going to sing a Christmas song as soon as I'm done here, because this Christmas song really says better everything I've been trying to say for the last half hour. Late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased with us in flesh to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hail the Son of righteousness, light and life to all he brings. Mild he lays his glory die, born that man no more may die. Rise the woman's conquering seed, bruise in us the serpent's head. Adam's likeness now efface, stamp thine image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in thy love. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Amen. Let's pray to our great King. Our great and gracious God, we thank you for your grace to us who are sinners, who are just as Adam and Eve, hopeless and helpless, death-deserving, wrath-deserving sinners because of our sin. And yet in your grace, through Christ who comes to that scene personally, who promises what he would do in the future to come prophetically, and we see these pictures and shadows of what would become more clear, Lord, we just thank you for this picture of the foundation of the gospel in creation, the salvation that we have needed since Genesis 3. And we pray, Lord, that we in our marriages would better reflect Christ in our families as individuals and single people, that we would be made more like your image and likeness. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen.